Let's turn back in our Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles and chapter 22. Well, we're going to be considering this morning a lesser-known king of the southern kingdom of Judah, a king by the name of Joash. And we can title the sermon, The Rise of Joash, The Rise of King Joash. And that Joash arose in a very dark time in the life of the kingdom of Judah. There had been a succession of evil and tyrannical kings. Kings who had rejected the word of God, who had inflicted ungodly policies upon the nation of Judah, kings who had sought to establish Baal worship and reject the true God of Israel. Rulers who oppressed the weak. Rulers who saw life as cheap. And many of the population too had turned away from the Lord. And we pick up that scene in verse 10 of chapter 22 this morning. And it describes for us really the depth of how bad things got in Judah at this time. This is what the chronicler tells us. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Now, who was Athaliah? Well, this chapter and the previous chapter tell us three important facts about who this woman Athaliah was. The first one is that she was the mother of Ahaziah. Verse 10 tells us that. Who was Ahaziah? Well, he was the previous king to reign in Judah. He reigned for 1 year and he was an evil king. Part of the contribution, one of the things that led to his wicked actions, was the influence of his mother, Athaliah. Look at chapter 22 and verse 3. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. So, Athaliah was the mother of King Ahaziah. There's another fact we find out about Athaliah in the previous chapter, and that was this. He was the wife of King Jehoram, the king before Ahaziah. Chapter 21 and verse 6 and 7 tell us this. And he, that's Jehoram, walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Who was that daughter of Ahab? It was Athaliah. She was Jehoram's wife, and she influenced Jehoram to do evil. And the third fact is found in that verse that we just read, and that's this, that Athaliah was also the daughter of Ahab and possibly Jezebel. I say possibly Jezebel because Ahab may have had other wives, but if she wasn't the daughter of Jezebel genetically, she certainly was spiritually. She certainly copied her mother or stepmother in her actions. And of course, I'm sure most of us here are familiar with the account of Ahab and Jezebel and how they sought to persecute the prophet Elijah and kill the priests of the Lord and establish idolatry in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, what does Athaliah do? What does she do? Why is this really perhaps one of the darkest times in the history of Judah? Well, we're told that she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Now, we need to understand something of what she's doing here. She's not simply destroying the royal heirs of someone else's family. She's murdering her own grandsons. She's murdering her own grandsons. Ahaziah had sons who were the heirs of Judah. And Athaliah begins systematically killing every single one she could lay her hands on. Now, why did she do this? Well, verse 9 tells us there's a reason behind this. There's a reason behind her actions. It says here, the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Ahaziah was assassinated by Jehu, sent by God to bring judgment on Ahaziah for his apostasy. So Ahaziah is dead, but there are sons of Ahaziah. So why do we read that there was no one to assume power? Well, I think the implication is the sons of Ahaziah were far too young at this point, even to be in power with the assistance of somebody else to guide them and counsel them. They were all very young. And as is often the case in the world, one person's vulnerability is an evil person's opportunity. And so, Athaliah sees the opportunity. She can kill all the royal heirs and assume the throne for herself. And that's what she seeks to do. Kill off the sons of Ahaziah. Just imagine the scene. Perhaps you're a faithful Jew living in Judah at this time, and you've already had the news that Ahaziah has been killed, and you're wondering who's going to be the king, who's going to take his place. And then you hear a knock at the door. And it's Miriam. She works in the palace. And she comes and she's frantic. And you welcome her and say, "What's wrong? Tell me what the problem is." And she says to you, "They're all dead. They're all dead." You say, "Who's all dead? What are you talking about?" She says, "All the sons of Ahaziah are dead. All the offspring, the descendants of David, have been killed by Athaliah." What would you do in that situation? The book of 1 and 2 Chronicles pivots around 1 Chronicles 17. God's covenant with David. And God had promised to David that one of his sons would sit on the throne. Until eventually, son after son, one of his descendants would become the eternal king, the Son of God, who would reign forever and ever. God's promise was that this king would come through the line of David. So if you're a faithful Jew living at this time, you have in one hand the covenant that God made with David, that one of his sons would sit upon the throne, and then you have the news that all of the sons or the offspring, the descendants of David, have been wiped out. Can I ask you, what would you do with God's word at that point? When everything in your understanding and your experience seems to contradict what God had promised in his word. That situation is not unfamiliar to us, is it, as Christians? How often in our life we find that our experience of a situation, our understanding of things, even our feelings can seem to be in conflict with what God has said in his word. What do we do in a situation where it seems like evil is triumphing? What do we do when it seems the church is weak and is on the retreat? Well, I want to just briefly look at this end of chapter 22 and into chapter 23 to consider three important truths that we must cling on to in such times. Three important truths to do with what God is doing when we are in that situation as believers. The first thing that we see in this passage that God is doing is this. God is working secretly. God is working secretly. Look at verse 11. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. You can just imagine the scenario, can't you? We're not given the details of what took place, but perhaps it's something like we may have read about during the Nazi occupation of parts of Europe, where when the SS came to the house, they would begin systematically searching for the Jews, and there might be a back door where there's a way of escape, and they'd flee just in time. Perhaps that's how it was with Athaliah's soldiers sent into the palace to systematically kill all of the sons of Ahaziah. And just in the nick of time, Jehoshabeth, Joash's auntie, grabs baby Joash, grabs Joash's nurse, and pulls them to safety just before the soldiers come. This rescue was hidden from human eyes. We know that because of the way that the chronicler writes in verse 10. The implication is that that Athaliah, in the eyes of almost everyone, had actually killed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, she rescues Joash in secret. And in secret, she raises him and protects him and cares for him and looks after him. God was working in secret. It was 6 years that Joash was hidden in the house of God. 6 years. Imagine going back to the scenario of that faithful, believing family, that they hear the news of the slaughter of Ahaziah's sons, and they say, well, we're going to wait. We're going to wait and see, because surely God wouldn't have not allowed this to happen. And days go by, and there's no news of any sons who are rescued. And weeks go by, and there's no news of any sons who are rescued. And then years go by. Years where the experience and the understanding of the situation of God's believing people seem to contradict what God's word said. How often in our life there seems to be this dichotomy between God's promise and our experience. The scripture says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we look at our world today, how much terrible injustice goes on. We look in our own life, and maybe you've suffered things at the hands of others, and there seems to be no justice. Perhaps you're praying for a loved one. You're praying for a situation that burdens your heart and breaks your heart. And you pray according to the promise that whatever things you ask for in prayer, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And yet you see no change in that loved one's life. No interest to talk about the things of God. No desire to hear the truth. What do you do with God's word then? What do you do with God's word when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but yet you feel a million miles away from God? You feel deserted by God. What do you do with the word of God then? What do you do with the word of God when God's word promises, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, but yet the boss says, we can't keep you on anymore, and the bank balance is dropping low, and You're wondering how you're going to pay the next set of bills that come in. What do we do with God's word in those situations? When we're praying for a national situation, and we can't see really what's happening. All the news we seem to get is bad news, more bad news. What is going on? God is working in secret. God is working in secret. And that's why we can trust his word. Because you and I, our experience, our understanding, even our feelings, they are not infallible. They are fallible. They're not perfect, but God's word is perfect. God's word does not change. And we can be assured of this, though we cannot see it, though it may be hidden from human eyes, in the midst of all the turmoil, God is working in secret. Well, the next thing I want us to call to mind as we look at this passage and cling to in such times is this. God is working through ordinary people. God is working through ordinary people. Who is it who God uses to save the day in this passage? It's a woman. A woman who does what? Does she lead a great army? No. Is she in a place of great prominence and preeminence? No. Quietly, unknown to others, Jehoshabeath uses her gifts as a woman to care for a little baby. Courageously, she rescues this baby at great risk to her own life, but ultimately she does it in obscurity. No one else, apart from a very small circle of people around her in the temple, would have known what she had done. She went through the daily task of caring for a little child. She did it in the midst of poverty and her own need. How do I know that? Well, if we think about the previous two kings, Ahaziah and Jehoram, neither of them worshipped the Lord. So there would have been no money coming into the temple at this time. The priests who were in the temple were forgotten about. To Athaliah, it was an old religion that had been superseded. They wouldn't have had the regular offerings. So they would have been in poverty, and they take in this child and they care for him. I wonder if you think because of the ordinariness of your life, perhaps the mundaneness of your life, that you're not very useful to God. That God isn't really working through you, and perhaps that your circumstances are a hindrance to your usefulness in the kingdom of God. Maybe you think, if I wasn't stuck at home caring for these children who all day long tell me, mummy this, mummy that, I could be so much more useful in the kingdom of God. Or maybe you think, if I wasn't hindered by this illness, if I could be doing so much more in the church rather than the little bit I do, then I'd be so much more useful in the kingdom of God. Or if only I could get rid of my day-to-day job, which really seems not to add up to much in the world, and go and be a missionary in a far-flung place, then I would achieve great things for the kingdom of God. Who does God use here? God uses a mother. Although she's not Joash's mother, she becomes his foster mother. A mother who, out of the little that she has, gives what she can to serve the Lord. And God uses Jehoshabeth's actions to bring salvation to the world. What do I mean by that? Well, there's more here than just a tyrannical, power-hungry woman trying to gain power, isn't there? There's something going on behind the scenes in the heavenly places, isn't there? Go back to Genesis, in the garden. God promised, didn't he, that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That there would be conflict between those who are allied to the Lord and those who are allied to Satan. And Satan, all the way through the Old Testament, is trying to stop the birth of the seed, singular. The promised seed who would bring salvation to the world, who would restore the blessing, who would take away the curse. And so behind Athaliah's actions is ultimately the desire of Satan to kill off the lineage of the Messiah. And so Jehoshabeth's ordinary action of caring for a little child means that the lineage of David was not broken. And Christ could come, and you and I can be saved. We should thank this lady, shouldn't we, one day when we meet her in heaven. Our circumstances, however ordinary they are, our life, however unglamorous and insignificant it may seem, can be used by God to accomplish his saving purposes. Jehoshabeth was married to Jehoiada. He was the chief priest. And in chapter 23, we have the account of how Jehoiada brings about the coronation of King Joash. 7 years, Joash is 7 years old. 6 years have passed since he was taken and hidden in the temple. And Jehoiada brings about a plan of action. He gathers the Levites as quickly as he can from different parts of Judah, and he brings them to the house of the Lord to protect the king. They are armed with shields and swords from David's conquests. And he brings the king out, and him and his sons anoint him as the king of Judah. And then we have two examples of God using people. One was a lady working in obscurity and insignificance, seemingly by the world's standards. And then we have a man God using in leadership of God's people in a public way. But what was the thing that tied them together? Well, we get a picture of that in verse 1 of chapter 23. What was it that motivated Jehoiada to begin this process of overthrowing Athaliah and crowning Joash? Well, we're told in the 7th year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. Jehoiada strengthened himself. Now, a part of that would have been providential. Joash was now 7 years old. Joash was fit to reign with the assistance of Jehoiada, the chief priest. You can surely think of other kings in the Old Testament who reigned in a similar way. But it was more than just the providential timing of Joash's age. That strengthening of Jehoiada was rooted in what we read in verse 3. What does Jehoiada preach when the gathered Levites are there in the temple and he seeks to encourage them? Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he, that's Jehoiada, said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David." What was the motivation for Jehoshabeah's courage? What was the motivation for Jehoiada's service at great risk to his own life, gathering these Levites into the temple to usurp the throne of Athaliah rightfully? It was this. Jehoiada was confident in God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. Jehoshabeth was confident in the word of God. It's not enough just to be an ordinary Christian. We have to be an ordinary Christian who holds tenaciously to the promises of God in Scripture. That's who the Lord uses in dark times, in evil times. So God is working in secret. God is working through ordinary people like you and me. But I want to switch to the future now, because the story of Scripture is that one day God will work publicly. God will work publicly. This is what we read of in verse 12. Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. You can just imagine the scenario, can't you? Athaliah there is in her palace. She's eating some nice food, perhaps, and enjoying her power over the kingdom of Judah. And then she begins to hear singing. Now, based on the description of Athaliah's reign we have in this chapter, we can imagine that singing was not something that was common under the reign of Athaliah. People were miserable under her tyrannical reign. And you can imagine her beginning to twitch as she hears the sound of singing, the sound of the people praising, and the name of a king, not a queen. And so she runs out of her palace and she runs to where the sound is coming from. It's coming from the temple of the Lord. Verse 13 tells us, when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the singers and musical instruments, and those who led in praise. Athaliah looks and sees someone else with a crown on her head. Now, what does Athaliah cry out at this point? What does she cry out? Treason. Treason. Think of the irony of that. Who was the one committing treason? It was Athaliah. She was never rightfully on the throne of Judah. It should have been a son of David. And yet Athaliah usurped the throne by treason, killed the sons of Ahaziah. But you know what this teaches us? It teaches us that Athaliah was deluded. She thought the throne was rightfully hers. I mean, she would have known that it wasn't rightfully hers, but she deceived herself to the point, eventually, where she thought she had the right to reign in the place of God's chosen king. This is the cry of every human heart outside of Christ. Every unregenerate soul deludes themselves that they are the rightful ruler of their life. We hear this message all the time, don't we? You know, follow your dreams. You're in control of your life. You're the master of your destiny. Live as you please. That's the message of the world, isn't it? And you know, when we live like that, we believe that that's true. And when we hear that there is a king, King Jesus, the son of Joash, eventually the greatest son of Joash, who demands our allegiance and loyalty and trust, our heart's cry is treason. I am the king of my life. I am in control. God is not in control. We will not have this man to rule over us. Maybe you're here today and you think you're in control of your life. Or maybe you've grown up in a Christian home and you're looking forward to the day when you can be free of mum and dad and you can live your life as you please. because you think, once I'm free of these things, I can live as the king or queen of my life. But what happens to Athaliah? What's the outcome in the end? Well, we're told in verse 14. And Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, take her out, outside under guard, and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not kill her in the house of the Lord. So they seized her and went by the way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house, and they killed her there. This will ultimately be the fate of Satan, who usurped the throne of God, who sought to rebel in the beginning against the rightful king. But notice what Jehoiada says. Take her outside under a guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. This world thinks that it has succeeded in rebelling against God. It succeeded in making life without Jesus Christ. But there will come a day when God will work publicly. God will vindicate his name. And God will bring judgment on anyone who has chosen and continued in rebellion against God's true and rightful king. These are sobering passages, aren't they? And there is a kind of common belief that, well, the words of the Old Testament are particularly violent and fearful, but when we look to the New Testament, things are very different. But when we read in the New Testament, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ about the fate of those who reject him as king, it's even more fearful than we read here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19 and verse 27. It's the parable of the minas. And Jesus uses these words, which are in the parable descriptive of his words on the final day. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And verses 50 and 51. The parable of the faithful servant and the evil servant. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is God given us this account in Scripture? And particularly if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, why am I saying these things? Well, it's because God is gracious. God warns us before he works publicly to bring judgment on humanity, which has sought to usurp the throne of God. He wants us to have an opportunity to return to him. Psalm 2 paints the same picture. The nations in rebellion against God. And we read this description of really what we've been seeing in 2 Chronicles 22. Conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed. But what's the final stanza, the final few verses of Psalm 2? Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now we have opportunity to ally ourselves with Christ. Because Christ on the cross of Calvary, when it looked like he was defeated, what was God doing? God was working secretly. The wrath of God was being poured out on the Son of God for the salvation of the world. God took a man, despised and rejected by men, who had no beauty that we should desire him, and has exalted him to be Saviour and King. And we get a picture in this passage that when God works publicly, for those who have trusted in the Word of God, for those who have been faithful to the promises of God, it's going to be a wonderful end. Two things mark the time after Athaliah has been finally judged and all those who followed her. It's marked firstly by rejoicing. Rejoicing. Three times in this passage it's mentioned. Verse 13. All the people of the land were rejoicing. Verse 18. After Jehoiada the priest appoints musicians and Levites, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. And then in the final verse of the chapter, verse 21. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the swords. Why were they rejoicing? Well, for 6 years, they had longed to see a son, the promised king, reigning upon the throne. And eventually, the hidden king is revealed. The hidden king is revealed. And the people rejoice to see the face of the hidden king. Brothers and sisters, our king is hidden. And it seems in our world often like evil has triumphed. But can I tell you this? As surely as Joash was revealed from behind the walls of the temple, so the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from behind the clouds of heaven very soon. And just as the people of the land rejoiced to see the face of Joash and see God's promises come true, how much more will we rejoice to see the face of our Lord Jesus Christ on that day? Once Joash is enthroned and he reigns, we're told this. The city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. That quietness wasn't, there was no noise because people were singing and rejoicing. But that quietness is talking about peace. Peace. No more war. No more fear. But peace in the land where God's chosen king reigns. Not only on the day when Christ comes will there be rejoicing for God's people, but there'll be peace for God's people. And isn't that something we need today? To be assured of, to be reminded of? Quietness when Christ reigns on the earth and evil is judged. Well, what are the truths we need to cling to in these days? God is working in secret. Secondly, God is working through ordinary people like you and me. And thirdly, one day, God will work publicly.